Well, tonight we'll be in Genesis 44, and we'll read the entire chapter. And then he, being Joseph, then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And as he did, as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. And now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." And he said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground, and Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice a divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, who one left me. And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Now, James Robertson writes in his book, Sketches of Church History, he says, "Of all the great men of the ancient church, John was the most famous for eloquence. And from this it was he got the name Chrysostom, which means golden mouthed. His sermons were not mere displays of fine words, but were always meant to instruct and to improve those who heard them. And while he was the chief preacher at Antioch, he had a very remarkable opportunity of using his gifts of speech. And he goes on, and basically the people of Antioch rebelled against the Emperor Theodosius. And they mocked some of the laws that he had made and the statues of the emperor, and they'd taken them down and drugged them through the streets. But the rebellion was, as often rebellions go, was put down very quickly. And the people grew afraid, terrified, because they knew the wrath of the emperor would be great. Flavian was the bishop of the area, and he left to go plead for mercy with the emperor. And while he was gone, Chrysostom took over and preached to the people every day in a solemn and awakening tone. He tried, Robertson writes, he tried to turn the terrors of the people to their lasting good by directing their thoughts to the great judgment in which all men must appear, urging them, whatever their present fate might be, to strive after peace with God and a share in His mercy through Christ. And the effect of his preaching was wonderful. Day after day, vast crowds flocked to listen to it, forgetting everything else. Even many heathens were among them. Now, there are times when we find ourselves in extreme circumstances. We are in a situation where we have to sit back and reflect and wonder how in the world you even got there. And I mean, I've been at a point in my life where you just have that time where you kind of looked around and went, how am I here at this moment with these circumstances around me to make these kinds of decisions or to have to deal or wait for what this is? The testing of God is not a small thing. It's not a slight, momentary thing. Yet, it is in the testing of God that we can see the most amazing things. Where we do things and we accomplish things that we didn't even think were possible. Where we see God doing things that we didn't think were before possible. But one of the problems that we have, and this is a problem of living in an affluent society where we have lots of comforts and luxuries and civil liberties, as much as they may be being trampled on in present day, you still got them. You have civil liberties to be trampled upon. How about that? But we don't like a God who tests us. But you have to remember, this is not, God does not test His people to find out what they're made of or to show us what we're made of, as if this is an after-school special and God just puts us through trials just to show us that we had it all along. You know, we're the Tin Man, you know, and we just sit, or we're the Lion, we had the courage all along. Whatever, what Wizard of Oz illustration I'm going there for. And this is why Peter tells us that he tells us not to be dismayed when trials come upon us. Because he says, look, when trials come upon you, these things are actually perfecting you. They're stripping away the dross and that which is unnecessary. That way you can truly appreciate even more, that you can rejoice in the day when Christ is revealed. And he's again talking about the second coming of Christ. That's going to be a cataclysmic day, and it's not going to be a happy day for a lot of people. But he says it will be a joyful day, especially for Christians who have been through trial. And so we see here the final test that Joseph is putting his brothers through to test them to see if they have truly changed. And so in the first five verses, we see the instructions that Joseph gave to his servant. He tells them to put the money, just like before, put the money that they paid back in each man's sack. But this time, add the silver cup to Benjamin's sack. Now, Robert Alter is a Jewish scholar. He said this, and I think this is a very kind of very interesting point he makes. Because remember, when they discovered the money, what did they say? They said, "What has God done to us?" And when they brought the money back to the steward of the house, what did he say to them? He says, "God has put treasure in your sacks." And so when they have this encounter with the servant, Robert Alter argues that the reason they kind of connect things to God, this is kind of, it's because all the money's back in their sacks again. It's kind of a little deja vu moment, but this time there's an extra. It's a little speculation, but I think it is helpful. I think there's something there. Now, you'll notice that divination is mentioned several times. Now, if you've read at least enough of your Old Testament, you'll know that God does not like divination. In fact, it carries the sentence of death in Israel for those who practice it. So what in the world is Joseph doing saying, "Hey, I'm a diviner, I do divination," multiple times? And some argued that he had taken up certain practices in Egypt and things like that. But if you look at how Joseph talks about this cup, he only talks about doing divination when he's playing the role of being the representative of Pharaoh. That's the only time he actually talks about divination. When he talks about the cup with a servant, he says, "Get my silver cup and put it in the sack." It's just a drinking cup, so just steady. And the method of divination that they would use was usually kind of like, this is what I think of. When I was growing up, we would go to the Chinese restaurant and my mom would read the tea leaves in my green tea. I thought that was a thing, and I found out she was just messing with me. So later on, and I said, "Was there any kind of deal to that?" And she was like, "Nah, I was just made it up." You know, and so, but it's that kind of idea of just that kind of thing. But they usually, it's wine mixed with it was just the mixture of wine with other liquids, and how it would move around, and they would kind of, you know, read the line in your palm, you know, kind of thing. And it was understandable to hear an Egyptian ruler that did that. Because remember, in Egypt, soothsaying, and they had magicians. I mean, this was actually, you would have an official job doing this kind of stuff. So it's no surprise here. And again, it's just something to add to the authenticity of Joseph's ruse. And so then we have the confrontation with the servant, beginning in verse 6, which actually, the first confrontation is not with Joseph, but with a servant. He comes and he repeats the charge against them. And notice it's not recorded there, but what Moses records for us is the response of the brothers. And so they make the point that they say, "Look, we brought double the money back last time. Us stealing doesn't make any sense. We're honest men." And then they level against themselves an incredibly harsh punishment for theft. They said, "The one who stole it dies, and the rest of us become slaves." It's pretty harsh, even for Egyptian standards. But the reason they do, it's like Jacob, when he says, the person who finds, you know, when Laban confronted him and said, "Why'd you steal my gods?" And Jacob said, "Well, the person who finds, whoever has the gods, they'll die," not realizing his favorite wife had stolen them and she was sitting on them. And so, but this indicates, just like when Jacob said it, that they have such confidence that nobody has stolen anything. And it also indicates how much they entrust themselves to their honesty, to their character. If they didn't trust each other, they wouldn't have said this. If they really thought, you know, well, Simeon's a little iffy, you know, they wouldn't have said that. The servant accepts the proposal, but notice he doesn't accept what they said. He just says, "I agree. The one who stole it becomes the servant." You'd be like, "Well, I'm not sure if you heard what I said, servant." You know, no, he did, but he lessened it and probably just gave out what the instructions from his master, Joseph, had told him. And then with a nice dramatic flourish, he likes the melodramatic. He searches all the sacks from the oldest to the youngest. He knows who has the cup. He put it in there. So he knows, but he goes from the oldest to the youngest just for that dramatic moment. And because, you know, they're moving, doesn't find it. Get the Benjamin, they're like, well, sure, yeah, Benjamin, he wouldn't have stolen. There you go. But note their response. They tear their clothes in anguish. And all of them return to Egypt. They don't say, well, sorry, Benjamin, bad news for you, buddy. We'll go tell Dad. We'll come bail you out. No, they honor their word. And they are committed to give themselves as servants, which they try to do later. And they really care about Benjamin, and they feel a responsibility towards him. And then they finally meet up with Joseph in verse 14. And what's particularly intriguing here in these verses 14 to 17, in this confrontation, is the brothers' confession. They say, God has found out the guilt of your servants. You could read this and strictly argue that they're just making a corporate admission of guilt because Benjamin stole the cup. They're saying, hey, Benjamin got caught. He's our brother. We're all guilty because we're all brothers. We're all in this together. But I'm not the only one who thinks this. There's something else going on here. Because think about who they're talking to. I mean, think of, they're saying God has exposed the guilt, our guilt, as brothers. And they're saying that to Joseph. In the background, I mean, what's Joseph thinking of? Basically, he says, look, what can we do? What can we say? We've been caught red-handed. God has exposed our guilt. And Joseph knows their past. He's the one that they have actually sinned against. It is the guilt that they bear for their sin against him. So he gives them the final test. You can go, but Benjamin's got to stay. Will the brothers abandon their youngest brother to slavery in Egypt again? Joseph has given them a pass. They can leave. They can go back and tell Jacob, look, Ben got caught. He stole the cup. What were we supposed to do? We can't fight the Egyptians. We slaughtered Shechem, but we can't take Egypt. And so Judah makes a desperate plea in verse 18. Now, it was multiple commentators noted that Judah's speech here is one of the longest in Genesis, if not the longest. And while there are a lot of things that we could note here, and there's a lot of things going on here, not the least of which is that we need to notice is the rise of Judah as the leader of his brothers. He was the one that convinced his father to send Benjamin, and now he speaks again to Joseph. And one commentator noted the silence of Judah's three older brothers. Judah's not the oldest. You have Reuben, who is the oldest. And as we know, tends to speak a bit rashly. Simeon and Levi are the next two in line. His violent older brothers, who are the two that slaughtered Shechem. And this is significant, especially later on, but this also demonstrates even now Judah's prominence in the family. He's the spokesman. Just as you notice Peter's kind of rise, even amongst the apostles, when he kind of becomes the spokesman for the group in the book of Acts. But notice Judah's argument. In verses 20 to 23, he recounts Joseph's demand and requirement that they bring Benjamin back so they could purchase more food. In verse 24 to 29, Judah notes their fulfillment of that requirement. He quotes Jacob displaying, and note the words that are coming from Judah, displaying Jacob's painful favoritism. How he goes, you know, well, you know, our father only really has two sons. So he tells us. At least he only loves two of them. and one of them is gone. And this is the only one left that he loves. Judah, in a sense, has kind of come to terms with how his father is, warts and all. And you realize that Jacob hasn't changed, but Judah has. He has compassion on his father and seeks above all to honor his father's desires. And then verses 30 to 34, he argues that Jacob will die without Benjamin. And even more, just he states the fact. He says, I'm the guarantee of the safety of my younger brother. And so he makes a request that closes out the chapter. He asks that he and Benjamin trade places, that he become a servant in his brother's place. And so we see here how much Judah has changed. Again, we noted last week how much Judah has changed. Even more so when you go look at Genesis 37, the Judah who spoke up on behalf of his younger brother, but in that case it was to sell him into slavery. And then Judah of Genesis 38, who ended up, because of his disobedience, sleeping with his daughter-in-law and having two children by her. This is a man who has lost two sons personally. It's a man who still has a son alive, Shelah, plus two others that were born to him by Tamar. He's got a family still. Yet he is willing to give up his life for his brother, who, as far as he knows, is guilty. He may want Benjamin to be innocent, but whose sack had the cup? He doesn't know. We know because the narrator tells us everything. You didn't know that. All he knows is that his brother is guilty, and he's asking to take his place. And it's this moment, it's this speech, the end of this chapter, upon which the whole narrative turns. It shifts completely because once you get to chapter 45, I mean, it killed me to stop at the end of chapter 44. but chapter 45, you know, cliffhanger, got to get you to come back, you know. But you get to end of chapter 44, and it's this point Joseph can't contain himself any longer. At this point where Joseph's going to reveal himself, he can't handle it anymore. This is the game changer, where the whole situation is turned around, when the despair of the guilty turns to joy, and when sin is forgiven. And it all hinges on the offer of one man taking the place of another. And so because of that, we can argue and make the connection that Christ is our Judah. Because at the very least, you may know or not know that Christ is descended from the line of Judah. In fact, Moses is going to highlight Judah as the chosen seed at the end of the book. But it's so important that we recognize what we just read. Because Genesis carries within it many first things. It's a book of beginnings. But there are several of those firsts that we really need to take note of. Not least of which is Genesis 15:6. Hope I got that right. Which is, and Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. The first instance of righteousness by faith in Genesis 15. And here we have another colossal first. The first time a person desires to become the substitute for another, to take his punishment so that the guilty one may go free. And so like Benjamin, we are like Benjamin, but worse. Because God has exposed our actual guilt. We weren't framed like Benjamin was. But we are just as guilty as the brothers who sold their brother into slavery, which was actually a crime that deserved death, but actually carried a capital punishment with it in that day and age. And we stand guilty before the living God. We deserve it. And there will be no one to save us from His hand. That's why you see that phrase that's used when He says, "For you're like Pharaoh himself." No one can deliver us from Pharaoh. You're as high as they come, Joseph. God's as high as they go. And God says, no one can deliver from my hand when I come to judge. And then our brother Christ, the Lion of Judah, as Revelation calls him, comes. And he doesn't just request to take our place, he does. He goes to our cross, he sheds our blood, he takes our punishment, he gives us his righteousness and his life. He becomes our surety, our guarantee of forgiveness and eternal life. And that has massive implications for not only our eternal destiny, but also our relationship with others. You go back to that situation that started at the beginning where you had that pastor who was preaching, the pastor Chrysostom who was preaching in town that was waiting to be destroyed by the emperor while the bishop Flavian went off to the emperor to go plead for mercy. And Flavian went before the emperor and Robertson, he writes that Flavian owned that his flock had deserved the worst of punishments. He owned their sin. But he said no punishment could be so severe as undeserved mercy. He told the emperor that instead of the statues that had been thrown down, he had now the opportunity of setting up far better monuments in the hearts of his people by showing them forgiveness. He urged the duty of forgiveness in all the ways he could think of. He drew a moving picture of the misery of the inhabitants of Antioch, which he could not bear to see again. And he declared that unless he gained the favor which he had come to beg for, he would never return to the city. And the emperor was moved almost to tears by the old man's words. "What wonder is it," he said, "if I, who am but a man, should pardon my fellow men when the maker of the world has come on earth and submitted to death for the forgiveness of mankind?" And he pressed Flavian to return to Antioch with all speed for the comfort of his people. And the bishop, on reaching home, refused all credit and said, "It was not my doing. It was God who softened the emperor's heart." And so when we talk about reconciliation, we've observed in our study of it the last few chapters that reconciliation is surprising. It tests our character. It is painful and difficult. It requires faith, and above all, it requires a Savior. And when the New Testament commands, and it commands us to forgive one another, the basis of the forgiveness is the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. That prayer that we pray every Sunday morning: "Forgive us of our debts as we forgive those who sinned against us." I'm mixing up my versions here. Forgive me. Because it is only by the love and sacrifice for us of Christ that has renewed us and filled us with the Holy Spirit that we can be reconciled to God and to each other. And so since Christ has died for you, do not be dismayed or discouraged when trials come, but go and be reconciled. Let's pray.